Good afternoon to you all. Give me just a moment here to catch my breath. Well, I'd like to say thank you to the choir, but since I was up there, I didn't really hear what it sounded like, so I'm not certain how it sounded out there. But let me just take the opportunity then, as on behalf of the choir, to say thank you to Mr. Whitlark, because he's a fantastic choir director. He does a really good job. I've seen many choir directors over the years, and certainly he is top-notch in that regard. So we, on behalf of the choir, we appreciate Mr. Whitlark very much. I was with Mr. Hines at the Brazilian Steakhouse, and we said, well, if we're late, we got both speakers and we got half the choir with us, so y'all aren't starting without us. So, but I think I have digested all that and I'm ready to go. Well, have any of you ever noticed the signs that I have been seeing on so many people's yards, perhaps in their church marquees? The sign simply says, "He is risen." And this sign here that you're seeing on the slide, it's just a mile or two from my house. You know, I saw that sign after I had already developed this sermon, so I had to do a U-turn and go back for this picture. So, and you know, I know that we're weeks past the Easter holiday, so this sign isn't necessarily an Easter sign. But I think most of the time when you see signs like this, it obviously is an Easter sign. You know, especially if the text is overlaid with an image of a vividly colored Easter egg, or perhaps a rabbit is in the background. And then, of course, it surely boggles the mind in wondering how anyone can make the connection between the risen Jesus Christ and a painted egg or a rabbit. You know, but there you go. You know, I guess when we've been doing things all our lives and we consider these things as normal, then we'll just continue to do things without question. You know, but the idea that mainstream Christianity can make this acknowledgement, you know, "He is risen," well, that's somewhat encouraging to me, because at least they're moving on. You know, yes, he was an infant, and yes, he was crucified, but he has since moved on to bigger and better things, you know. And again, the simple phrase, "He is risen," well, at least that captures the sense that, yes, he indeed has moved on to bigger and better things. And that's what I'd like to focus on today. He is risen. He lives. And so what is he up to right now? You know, what's he doing? And if you had the opportunity to look upon him and see him in his glorified state, what would you see? The title of my sermon today is, "He is Risen." Now, I can recall many, many years ago, I was a young lad in my catechism classes in the Lutheran Church, you know, somewhere around the age of 11 or 12. And it was during one of these classes that I can remember very vividly that the church pastor was attempting to explain the nature of God to us. And he drew a representation of God on the chalkboard, and it looked something like this, if you can all see that, you know. And I'm sure you're all very familiar with that, what that symbol looks like, and you've seen it before, and you know what it means. Now, to be fair, the minister wasn't telling us that this is what God literally looks like. You know, this is merely a symbolic representation that was intended to help us understand how they perceived God and how we should perceive God. You know, this symbol represents God as one God with three ways of being. And so we were expected to view God as one God, but then each of these branches or these lobes that you see there, they can be labeled as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. Mr. Hines talked about that a little bit in his first message. You know, what exactly is the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it a third distinct being? Distinctly, there are three here, but yet they're one in unity. And now one of the few memories that I have that just stands out like it happened to me yesterday. You know, I wasn't much older than 11 years old, and I looked upon this image that the minister drew on the chalkboard, and I scratched my head, and I said to the pastor, "I don't understand. I just don't understand." And he looked at me over his reading glasses. You know, he's kind of a scraggly old guy, and he kind of scrunched his eyebrow together, and he just looked at me and he said, "You're not supposed to understand," you know, with that gravelly voice. Now, he put me in my place, you know, but I have since come to understand what he meant by that. You know, likely he meant to say that there are things about God that is a mystery, and we're supposed to take much of the reality of God's nature in faith, and that as physical humans, there are things that we simply weren't meant to understand. And we can accept that truth. You know, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29 to see that important truth. Believe it or not, there are things outside of our physical realm that we will never quite understand while we were in this flesh. There are things within our physical realm that we don't fully understand. But surely the realities that are outside this realm are beyond our comprehension. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Let's notice this truth. The secret things belong to the eternal our God. So likely this is what the Lutheran minister probably meant. You know, there are things about God that are secret. We don't fully understand them yet. But, you know, he didn't say that to me then. He simply scolded me for being so bold as to ask that question, where I would dare to expect to be able to understand God. And I took that scolding to heart. I said, fine. God is a blob on the chalkboard. You know, he's a shimmering orb of energy with three ways of being, kind of one, yet kind of three. You know, how totally uninteresting and irrelevant to my young life, you know. So, what's for dinner? Well, it was many years later that another old preacher explained to me the nature of God. This preacher explained to me that God was a father. And God has a son who lived as a human and was raised from the dead to an incorruptible state and is now stationed at the right hand of the Father. Now, how could this old preacher have known this about God? Well, we didn't finish the verse there in Deuteronomy chapter 29, did we? So let's go on and look at the rest of that. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the whole thing. The secret things belong to the eternal our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So yes, there are things about God and his realm that he has kept secret. And we're never going to fully understand it in this life. But there are some things that we can know about God. And why? Because he revealed it to us. He told us about it in his word. And we can believe God. And we'll shortly see that God has revealed himself to us in a way that he wants us to view him. He wants us to view him as a father. A father who has a son seated at his right hand. And if I were asked to draw that symbolic representation of that reality, you know, a symbolic representation of the nature of God, how would I do it? Well, first of all, I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to draw a symbolic representation of the nature of God. I think there's a commandment that says something about that. So I'm just going to avoid that sort of thing. No drawing pictures of God from me. So I wouldn't dare to try to limit God to some physical representation of my own imagination. You know, that's what this is. This is an absurdly abstract representation of what is supposed to represent the nature of God. You know, what a limiting representation. But again, if I were asked to draw a symbolic representation using a piece of chalk on the chalkboard, well, how would I do it? Well, probably if I had to limit it to simple lines, I would make two human-like stick figures, one larger and one smaller. You know, the kind of stick figure that you might see on the back of the Suburban or the SUV. You know, that decal that you see on the back window, it's a symbolic representation of a family. A family that is often likely on board that vehicle at the time. You know, you got father, you got mother, a couple of small children, and you immediately recognize the symbolic representation of that. You know what it means when you see it. And so two stick figures, you know, one larger, one smaller, would represent, in my limited ability, to make a representation, a father and a son. Now, the figures wouldn't be horse-shaped. They wouldn't be alien-shaped, you know, with that light bulb-shaped head or anything like that. They wouldn't be shaped like a camel or a whale, right? They would be human-shaped. And why human? Well, because Genesis 1 tells us that God made creatures to be like their own kind. Let's notice that over in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You may already have this passage memorized. If so, you don't need to turn there. You can just say it with me from memory. But if you are new to the church, you know, and you're not familiar with this passage, then perhaps you ought to go ahead and turn over there, Genesis chapter 1, because it's a real eye-opener. And it's one you'll likely want to commit to memory. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We learn in Genesis that dogs were made according to the dog kind, birds according to the bird kind, elephants according to the elephant kind. In fact, let's take a look at that back in verse 24 here, and we can see that as well. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, this is verse 26, this is the one we're going to stick to memory. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So humans, we are told, are made according to the God kind. And that's a surprising revelation right from the beginning of the Bible. Yes, the secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong to us. We're described as beings of the God kind. And let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John the third chapter. Now, certainly there is an element of mystery to the precise composition of God's nature. You know, what is the essence of spirit? What's the stuff that spirit is made of? That might be a pointless question, because to assume that spirit is made of something might imply that I'm thinking about the question with the material in mind. You know, we of the physical realm, we have substance. We're made of something. Does God have substance? You know, that's kind of thinking about God in terms of the physical realm. Is it pointless to try to figure out what spirit is made of if spirit exists outside of the realm of physical matter? That's enough to make your head hurt, right? Suffice it to say, there is a mystery in trying to wrap our minds around the nature of spirit. So I'm going to give that old Lutheran preacher a break there, because he was merely trying to explain to me that God, as a spirit, cannot be fully explained. You know, there are some things about God that we're not able to figure out, but there are some things that we are able to figure out. And why? Well, because God has chosen to reveal it to us. Let's notice 1 John chapter 3. There we go. 1 John chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Okay, so it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. Point taken. We can't know all the essence, the very nuts and bolts of what it's like to be spirit. You know, one fellow quoted this passage on an internet forum, and then he asked the question, "Well, yeah, but what's it really going to be like to be the children of God? What's it going to be like?" And I answered that by saying, well, the answer is contained there in the passage. We don't know what it's going to be like. Right? Can't we just believe what John said there? John says we don't know what it's going to be like, but we do know this. We know that we are going to be like him. Whatever Jesus Christ is like right now, that's what we are going to be like. Jesus Christ is the incorruptible Son of his Father, and we are going to be incorruptible sons and daughters of our Father. Now, how do I make that work with this symbol? You know, is this top lobe here, is that top lobe supposed to be the Father? And then perhaps the lobe protruding off to the right side there might be the Son. You know, of course, it wouldn't be your right. It would be the right from the perspective of God looking out at us, you know, because Jesus Christ is described as being on the right hand of the Father. So it's not your right, it's God's right. And then that third lobe there, I guess that is the Holy Ghost. You know, he's off to the left there. Here's a question. Where do we fit into this image? What's our destiny here? You know, how are we represented once we become resurrected saints like our elder brother? Are we going to be another lobe added into this mix? You know, is that even going to work? This looks like a closed system to me. You know, I don't see how we add to it. And then, of course, describing God as triune, that becomes absolutely pointless once there are millions of saints added into the mix. You know, suddenly they exist at the twinkling of an eye to be like their elder brother. Now, speaking of that twinkling of an eye passage, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's notice another scripture that leads us to the inescapable conclusion of our wonderful human potential. You know, what is our wonderful destiny as children of God? Now, you, of course, recall the passage in verse 52 that says, "We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, where the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible." But let's notice back in verses 47 through 49 exactly what that incorruptible body is going to pattern. You know, what it's going to be like. So, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Whatever image our resurrected Savior has right now, as a glorified spirit being at God the Father's side, that's the image that we will bear as well. That's our destiny. And so what exactly is the image that our resurrected Savior has? Well, let's notice that in Hebrews chapter 1. Again, whatever image the Son has, our destiny is to bear that image as well. That's what Paul tells us very clearly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what is that image that our elder brother bears? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Sorry about that. It seems like half the slide is being cut off there. Could we maybe pull one of those books out of there? That might help. Look at that. Isn't that so much better? All right. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" So let's not assume that to be in the image and the likeness of God is to simply be spirit. You know, if you read any of the major commentaries on Genesis chapter 1, you're going to discover that many of the mainstream scholars assume that being in the image and likeness of God is simply to be sentient beings, as spirit beings are. That's the comparison that they're going to make. You know, animals have their own kind and their own image and likeness, but we're in the image and likeness of God, so that means we're just sentient beings. Angels are sentient beings. "But to which of the angels did the Father ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Jesus Christ is the express image of his Father. Of course he is. The logic is so simple. You know, we only need to go back and see that that's what's revealed to us in Genesis. Creatures bear the image and likeness of their parents. Jesus Christ bears the image of his Father, and we are to bear the image of our elder brother. We are to be like him. And as a result, we too will be like our Father. Now again, how do I make this symbol work once we understand that reality? Well, obviously this is nonsense. Now what about my simple stick figure representation? How do I make that work? You know, we have the larger stick figure, human shape, represents the Father. And then we have the second smaller stick figure that represents the Son. How do we add millions of resurrected saints to that? Well, that's easy. Just add millions of little stick figures all over the place, right? Same image, you know, same construct as the firstborn son, same basic construction. We just add to it. Millions of them. There's only one problem with that. The decal is going to be too big to fit on the back of the SUV, right? So, I was chatting with Mr. Welch a few weeks ago, and we were talking about topics that we might have for interactive Bible studies. And one of the things I believe he mentioned is that our young people expressed an interest in comparative religion. In fact, I think you're into it already. I heard him mention something about that in the first service. What are the real differences between our beliefs and those within mainstream Christianity? All right, this topic right here, it's a big one. And it's not so much us trying to be different from them. It's mostly them. You know, you tell anyone within mainstream Christianity that God cannot be limited by the term Trinity. Well, you might as well put the big C on your forehead. You know what the big C stands for, right? That means you're in a cult. So since this is perhaps the defining doctrine that sets you apart from the mainstream, and maybe the one doctrine more than any other that sets you up for persecution, this might be a good topic to familiarize yourself with in your comparative religion studies. This booklet here, if you don't already have it, it's in our literature library at the information table. I don't know if we have one set up today, but in our regular services, I know we have it there. So it's a good piece of literature for you to pick up. But again, if you had the opportunity to look upon the risen Jesus Christ right now, and you saw him in his glorified state, what would you see? Well, you wouldn't see anything that resembles that symbol right there. Let's notice what you would see. And it's revealed to us right there in Hebrews chapter 1, if you're still there. The secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed belong to us. What is Jesus Christ up to these days, now that he is risen, as all the signs proclaim? Hebrews chapter 1, let's read in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? So Jesus Christ sits as a son at the right hand of the Father. Now, is that what you would see if you were to gaze into the very throne room of God right at this very moment? A father with his son at his right hand. Beings that you would immediately recognize because you yourself are modeled after their kind. Or would you see some shimmering orb of spirit energy with three lobes equally protruding from the center, somehow one, yet three? Is that what you would see? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 7. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just see this for ourselves? You know, no more theorizing. Let's just gaze right into the very throne room of the entire universe and see with our own eyes what God the Father and Jesus Christ look like right now. I mentioned this to Sam yesterday, and he's like saying, well, the problem with that is we'd probably be vaporized if that were to happen. So maybe we could just see like a representation of what that is like. If the windows of heaven just opened up for us and we could see it. Well, unfortunately, that's probably not going to happen at this time, but we do have an eyewitness account here of an individual who was given that awesome privilege, and it's right here in Acts chapter 7. He was able to gaze into the very throne room of God and see for himself what is contained there. And we're talking about Stephen, of course. Let's notice what he saw. Keep in mind that he is only seconds away from being stoned to death. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What a fantastic thing this must have been for Stephen. How encouraging to see Jesus Christ stand up for you. You know, we've seen the passage that describes Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. But this passage shows him standing. Now, can you just imagine if Jesus Christ is seated, that he suddenly leaps out of his seat, onto his feet, so that he can look down upon Stephen at that very hour of his need. So Stephen can look up. The mob is coming upon him. They're falling upon him and ready. They're gnashing at him with their teeth, and they're ready to stone him to death. And suddenly Stephen sees Jesus Christ stand up for him. That's enough to make my spine tingle. But what are some interesting things that Stephen notes for us here? Well, first of all, he immediately recognizes what he sees. Okay? He sees God Almighty. He sees the Son of Man. Okay? So he sees a Father and a Son. He sees that the Son of Man is standing. So he must be pictured as having two legs to stand upon. How else are we going to picture him as standing? You know, if he's just a shimmering mass of glorified energy, how do we show that as standing? He's standing at God the Father's right hand. So God the Father has a hand. Not only does he have a hand, he has a right hand. And what does that imply? He probably has a left hand as well, right? Why distinguish between the right and the left unless there are two hands? They're not claws. They're not paws. They're not fins. You know, they're not shimmering lobes of energy protruding off. Clearly, we have two beings here that are immediately identified as our kind. Now, some critic might argue with this point. They might say, well, God is simply appearing to Stephen in a way that he wanted Stephen to understand, a way that would help him kind of understand what he was seeing. Not really the truth of what God is, just a representation of what he wanted Stephen to understand. All right, you know what? That's good enough for me. If this is how God wants us to relate to him, if this is how God reveals himself for us to understand who and what we are worshiping, then that's good enough for me. I don't need to know the nuts and bolts of God's precise reality, his precise way of being. This is the way that he has revealed himself to Stephen. It's how he reveals himself to us in his word. And it's how he wants us to view him. God Almighty, a Father who sits upon a throne in the third heaven and upholding all that exists in the universe. A Son who sits at his right hand, and one who might occasionally stand at his right hand. If this is how God chose to reveal himself to Stephen, then I'm content with that image in my mind as well from this picture. Yes, there are aspects of the spirit realm that are a mystery, but there are certain things that God has chosen to reveal to us to help us deal with the mystery. We don't know what it's going to be like. But we know that we will be like him when we see him as he is. The secret things belong to God, but that which is revealed belongs to us. Okay, so he is risen. And from what we have seen so far, he's in a pretty good place. He has obtained an inheritance from his Father. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he is in the control center of the universe. Pretty awesome place to be, right? Well, let's dig a little deeper. We know that we would immediately recognize him as essentially human, but what does he actually look like? Perhaps some might see the portrait of the young man with the long flowing brown hair and the long beard. I would have liked to have displayed an image of that picture for you during the slideshow here, but I chose not to do that for a few reasons. One, I don't want to be responsible for implanting that image into the minds of any of the young people here. You know, I have a hard enough time trying to erase that image from my head, having been exposed to it most of my young life. When I think about my risen Savior, Jesus Christ, I don't want you to have that image in your head. The second reason is that the images that I saw when I was doing an internet search said that there might be some copyright issues involved. So I didn't want to take the time to figure out the copyright issues, you know, so I decided to leave them out. But just to briefly summarize the idea of Jesus as the human figure with the long flowing brown hair and the long beard, where that image comes from is from medieval Europe and the rise of the Frankish kings. Now, the Frankish kings were first of the Merovingian dynasty. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. The Merovingian dynasty, which was to later give way to the Carolingian dynasty. Now, King Clovis was the first of the Frankish kings, and he established the Merovingian dynasty in the 5th century AD. Now, Clovis is the first of the Germanic kings to convert to Roman Catholicism. So while Constantine might be the first Roman emperor to establish Christianity as a legal form of religion in the Roman Empire, Well, it's the Frankish kings that wed the religious institution to the power of that unified European state. And then they spread that political religious system throughout Europe. And from this dynasty, we eventually get Charlemagne, who was considered the father of Europe. So in 800 AD, Charlemagne was crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor of Europe. Now, it was these kings that pushed back against the Muslim invasion of Europe. And in the process, they took Roman Catholicism throughout Europe. Incidentally, you are living right now during a time known as a Muslim invasion of Europe. So if you're wondering how that is going to play out, you need to study history a little bit, because what Europe is probably going to get is another Charlemagne. And you might be wondering, oh, is that a good thing? Is it good to get another Charlemagne? Probably not. It's not going to go so well for the people of God, but that's a side note. Anyway, why do I spend so much time talking about the Frankish kings? Because if you were to do an internet search for images of the Frankish kings, as I did for my preparation for this sermon, what you're going to get are images that look like the traditional concept of Jesus. Long brown hair and the long beard. Now, isn't that just absurd? Millions of people have an image in their mind of what Jesus Christ looks like, and the image that pops into their mind is a picture of Charlemagne, or King Clovis, or Pepin the Short, or Charles Martel. You know, all these Frankish kings are otherwise known as the long-haired kings. Now, can you imagine if 1,000 years from now, millions of people, when they're thinking about Jesus Christ, that they would conjure up an image of Adolf Hitler in their minds? How absurd would that be? You know, Jesus Christ has a funny little square mustache under his nose. You know, oh, who's a picture of this? You know, it's a picture of Adolf Hitler. And everyone says, oh, that's Jesus, you know. And you're like, no, that is not Jesus. That's not what Jesus looked like. Well, that's offensive. How dare you say that? Artists during the medieval Europe, when they painted images of Jesus Christ, they made him look like a Frankish king. You can't make this stuff up. Another point for you to consider in your comparative religion studies. What's another big fundamental difference between our church and so many in the mainstream? Well, when you walk into our services, we don't have a large portrait of Charlemagne for you to worship as your savior. So again, why didn't I display that long-haired image here for you? Well, because I don't want to be the one that is responsible for planting that image in your mind. You know, again, I have a hard enough time keeping that image out of my head, even after I know the truth about it. Well, what then does Jesus Christ look like? Well, we don't know, do we? Even the disciples probably didn't know. You remember when Jesus was resurrected? There's not a whole lot of information in the Gospels about after Jesus was resurrected, but there are times when Jesus was among them, they didn't recognize him right away when he was there with them. How is that possible? They were close to him, they were friends with him, and they didn't know they were talking to Jesus at the time. So apparently there's not much in the way of what he looks like that is immediately recognizable. Maybe it doesn't really matter. Well, we do have a description of him given to us in Revelation that I'd like to go through. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Now, I think we ought to be careful, though, when we read this description. We don't want to take it so literally as to think that this is the actual portrait of what he looks like, because much of what is described here is symbolic, and the descriptions are intended to do something else for us besides give us simply a physical description. The descriptions are intended to reveal more important aspects about Christ's nature, you know, his character, and what he's doing now, and how he rules, and how he relates to us. And of course, these attributes are more important than trying to understand or trying to figure out the color of his hair or the length of his beard and all that. All right, so let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and let's look at some more details. Well, let's get an overview here in Revelation chapter 1 and then we'll look at some more details in chapters 2 and 3 that follow. So starting in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I should think so. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. So we see here that he's described as having hair as white as snow. But how literally should we take this? You know, after all, it says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You know, his eyes are a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So these descriptions are symbolic. You know, they mean something other than the mere physical appearance. And we're expected to glean some information from this. You know, this is a revealing, not a concealing. The secret things belong to God, but that which is revealed belongs to us. What are the details we see here that are revealed about Jesus Christ, his nature, his approach, and how he relates to his servants? For example, we saw that he is described as having hair that is white as wool, as white as snow. Now, if we consider this attribute as symbolic, then what's the first thing that you think of when you consider wool that is white as snow? Well, you think of the lamb, don't you? And not just any lamb, but a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, I've seen sheep amongst the flock out in the field, you know, but I've not seen any without spot and blemish. Usually their coats are very dirty from running around in the pasture, and they're just not white as snow. So I'm trying to imagine what that would look like. Just a glistening coat of wool that reflects the light like a field where a fresh blanket of snow had just been laid down. Now that's a picture I can imagine, because having grown up in a part of the country where it snows, you know, I know what a fresh, pristine field of snow looks like in the morning sun. And so I think I can imagine what a sheep with wool as white as snow must look like. But the symbolism is clear, isn't it? The Lamb of God without spot and blemish. The man who lived a perfect, sinless life, but became our sacrifice for sin. That's the first thing we learn about Jesus Christ when we see him as having hair as white as wool, as white as snow. All right, let's go on then to see the highlights that each congregation is going to get, which will reveal important key aspects of Jesus Christ's current nature. You know, each congregation gets one or two highlights given to them, but it's when we put all these highlights together from all seven congregations, then we're given the complete picture. So let's see how Jesus Christ reveals himself to the members at Ephesus. And we'll go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. So chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So Jesus Christ specifically wanted Ephesus to know, but he wants all of those who have ears to know, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants us all to know that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It kind of sounds like a mystery, doesn't it? But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be a great mystery if we just got done reading chapter 1. So let's go back to chapter 1 and notice that. And actually, it's just one verse back here from chapter 2 and verse 1. So we're going to ignore the chapter break, and we're just going to go back one verse in chapter 1 and verse 20. Notice that. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." Okay, it's a mystery, but it's not about to be a mystery anymore, because he's going to tell us what it means. You know, that's handy, right? "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, when you realize that the number seven is symbolic of the whole, that seven congregations of Asia Minor are representative of the entire Church of God, every member of the entire Church of God from that founding on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, in Acts chapter 2, to the resurrection of the saints at the last trump, every single one in between. When you consider that truth, that these seven congregations are representative of that whole, well, then you're going to realize something very profound about this message. That down through history, as each congregation becomes the dominant description of an era in church history, that Jesus Christ is walking in their midst. That he directs the angelic leadership of each church era. Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks among us. That's amazing, right? And that's an encouraging description. You know, when I was a young man, perhaps even a younger teenager, I considered God being active in the affairs of men as an ancient thing. You know, something that happened in biblical times. You know, certainly God isn't active now in the present age, in the modern era, is he? Well, he reveals to his servants here in Revelation that he walks among his church, amongst all seven golden lampstands. He directs the affairs of the church. Now, this was probably very important for the members at Ephesus to hear because they were the ones who had to flee Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell. You know, Jesus Christ didn't return at what they probably perceived as the end time. All the things that pointed towards the end time were happening, but then suddenly Jesus Christ didn't return. Well, they were told that Jesus Christ walks among them. He continues to walk among them, and he's directing the church. Now, that's a trait about Jesus Christ that was important for Ephesus to hear. And it's important for all of us to know, down through history, down into the modern age, to know this about Jesus Christ. He walks in our midst. Let's see how he reveals himself to the members at Smyrna. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So what aspect of this is highlighted for the members of Smyrna? Well, that he was dead and he came back to life. Now that's an important aspect for the members of Smyrna to hear, because it's said there that many of them are about to be put to death. But God tells them to hold fast. You know, where they are about to go is where Jesus Christ went, and he came back. That's encouraging for the members of Smyrna to hear. Let's see what he reveals about himself to Pergamos. Verse 12, and then we'll drop down to verse 16. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we saw earlier in chapter 1 that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, this is symbolic. You know, men don't have literal swords coming out of their mouths. What comes out of people's mouths? Well, let's go over to a memory scripture in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is a memory scripture. Perhaps you don't even need to turn there. But what proceeds out of people's mouths that conveys any sort of authority? Well, it's words, of course. Words are what proceeds from people's mouths. And we covered this point when I spoke on the Feast of Trumpets a while back. You know, we talked about the rod of iron. But it bears worth repeating here, since this is a vital description of Jesus Christ that we're able to add to our big picture. The word of God comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And the word coming from his mouth of the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. Well, that's a word that just might have the authority of a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Creator God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And if we can link this passage to Ephesians chapter 6, let's turn over there. In Ephesians 6, we'll see that We have the helmet of salvation, we have the shield of faith, and we have the sword of the Spirit. So verses 16 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Clearly, the Word of God is described in more than one place as a sword. And so when we see this mysterious description of a sword that proceeds from the mouth, well, it's an easy deduction to see that what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And that's an easy deduction for those who are willing to look elsewhere into God's Word for answers to the clues. I mean, yes, it's a mystery, but it's a mystery that's supposed to be understood by his disciples. Those that have ears, let them hear. All right, so back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at Thyatira. Verses 18, and then we'll drop down to verse 23. Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." And then verse 23. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. Now again, here's something symbolic for us to see. You know, earlier in chapter 1, it says that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So the connection here with the eyes that are a flame of fire and the feet that are of fine brass, well, it's the connection is the refining process, which for brass is accomplished with great heat. And he adds to the clue for Thyatira when he says that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. How is he going to do that? This is how he refines us, with eyes that are a flame of fire. He looks into our hearts and minds with eyes that are a flame of fire. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? First, he's going to take a sharp two-edged sword, and he's going to skewer as deep into a man as one can get. You know, he's going to go past the bone and past the sinew. He's going to open up the chest cavity so he can expose the thoughts and intents of our heart and mind. That's as deep into a man as one can get. Then he's going to gaze into that open chest cavity with eyes that are a flame of fire. And he's going to burn away everything that is not godly and true. That description ought to be enough to turn your bowels to water. This isn't how I imagined my Savior when I grew up with that image of the Frankish king in my head. That soft-looking, peace-loving hippie, you know, with the long hair and the beard. You know, give me that guy back, you know. I don't want some guy opening up my chest cavity and looking in there with eyes that are a flame of fire. Thyatira needed to hear this. Why? Because they allowed the woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce the servants of God. Another point for your comparative religion studies. You might want to find out who the woman Jezebel is. Because the literal woman Jezebel, she's been dead for centuries. We're talking about somebody else, somebody who's a little more symbolic. And the woman Jezebel teaches and seduces the servants of God in the congregation of Thyatira. Let's go to Sardis. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that are alive, but you are dead." Now, why is it important for Jesus Christ to remind this congregation something that was made evident before? You know, Ephesus was told that Jesus Christ has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But for Sardis here, they're told again. Well, because it's what they needed to hear at this time in church history. That Jesus Christ is in control of the angels that direct the church down through the ages, even into the modern age, even to the point where the church's light has almost gone out. You know, by the time we get down to Sardis, we have a scenario where the corruptions and the compromises from Pergamos and Thyatira have almost caused the church's light to fade into nothing. But Jesus Christ is still with his church, even for the members of Sardis, the church that was almost dead. He is with us even into the modern age. And that is what the dying church needed to hear. He has, that is, he controls the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's see how he reveals himself to Philadelphia. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. All right, so he is holy. He is true. These are terms we take for granted, right? But these are profoundly important. You know, we worship a good God. That's nice to know, isn't it? That we worship a good God. You know, he's not a selfish God. He's not a petty God. He's not like the gods that so many of the pagans worshiped. He's holy, and he's true. And that's a comforting trait to know and to realize about our elder brother who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. He holds the key of David. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the key of David. There's a whole presentation given by Steve Myers on the Beyond Today Bible study program, which I don't have time to get into right now, but there is a whole series on the churches of Revelation. Each one are like an hour long. And Steve Myers gave this one on the Church of Philadelphia, and it's an hour long. So you ought to check that out. Just at the Church of Philadelphia. And there's a lot of information in there about the key of David. So I highly recommend that if you want to get into that study. But the quick of it is that the key of David is entrance into God's kingdom by the righteous steward of that kingdom. He opens the door that no one shuts. Hold fast that no one take your crown. The one who has risen and sits at the right hand of God Almighty has the keys to the kingdom. All right, let's go on to Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and then we'll drop down to verses 20 and 21. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And then drop down to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, faithfulness and truth. Very important aspects to highlight about our elder brother. Now here it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now in looking at Laodicea as that era in church history that is down at the very end time, in the modern age, you know, what better time could Jesus Christ reveal himself as the Creator God than the time when secularism and humanist thought have taken over with their doctrines of evolution and atheism? Never before in mankind's history has humanity as a whole been so unbelieving as we are today. So perhaps Jesus Christ felt compelled to tell this era how he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now it also shows Jesus Christ as being willing to accept those who repent. You know, that's important for the members of Laodicea to hear. As you know, the people of Laodicea need to repent. But that implies that they are able to repent. God is opening the door. He says he's at the door knocking. And he says, let me in and I will come in to you and dine with you. And then finally, it shows that, as we have seen, he sits on a throne at the right hand of his Father. But he reveals one more little detail about that reality to his servants here in Laodicea. And that little piece of reality is that he desires to share his space with us. His space at God the Father's right hand. He desires to share that with his faithful and true servants. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He wants to share the power with us. You know, what a kind and generous and loving elder brother that we have calling out to us from his throne at the right hand of the Father. You know, our brother who leaps to his feet out of his seat and looks down from the throne room of the universe to each and every one of us to tell us that we can make it, just as he did for Stephen. That's our resurrected elder brother. He currently sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Both of them, if we were granted privilege to gaze into their very realm of glory, they would be immediately recognizable to us as our kind. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say that we are of their kind, you know, right? They were first, you know, they created us. He created us. They don't look anything like this. Nor would we be given any sense to think of this symbolic image if we were to look at them. There would be no reason for us to conjure this image up if we had the opportunity to get what Stephen got when the windows of heaven were opened up and he saw God the Father sitting on his throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand. What we would see is a father who has a son. They have hands. They have feet. They sit. Occasionally, they stand. He has hair that is like wool, as white as snow, symbolic of him being that lamb without spot and blemish. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are representative of the entirety of God's church. He controls the angels who preside over each congregation. He is the one who was dead and came back to life. The word of God proceeds from his mouth like a sharp, two-edged sword. His eyes are a flame of fire which sees into the hearts and minds of men and purifies our innermost being with fervent heat. He holds the keys to the kingdom of God. He opens the door that no one can shut, and he invites his faithful servants to walk through. He calls to us to allow him to come into us and to dine with us. And he offers each of us a seat at his very throne that was granted to him by his Father. There's so much to know about our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is risen. And as wonderful as that news is for us, there is so much more that he has chosen to reveal to us about what he's doing right now, about his current reality from his vantage point at God the Father's right hand.